Turn with me to Matthew 1, verse 18. This Christmas, we're walking through a series together that I'm calling Our Surprising Savior, looking at the fact that when Christ came into the world, his coming into the world came with all sorts of surprises and unexpected twists and turns. Last week, we looked at the exciting start to Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus, and we actually found out that it was quite exciting, wasn't it? It wasn't quite as boring as you thought a genealogy would be. But then we saw Matthew, he intentionally includes four very surprising women in his genealogy, women who are either outsiders or notorious sinners or both. And what I think he was communicating, and that was the gospel, that God works sometimes through the most surprising people to accomplish his plans and purposes in the world. And this week, we're going to continue this theme of surprise and say that not just that God uses surprising people, but that when people commit themselves to him, he does some of the most surprising things in their lives, things that they would never expect him to do. And we're going to find that out by looking at the story of Joseph. Okay, today we're going to look at what was the Christmas story like for Joseph, the father of Jesus. For those of you that don't know, Luke tells his Christmas story through the eyes of Mary. And Matthew tells his Christmas story through the eyes of Joseph. And most of the time, I think we kind of focus on Mary's story, and there's good reason why we do that. But I think you'll see today, Joseph is really the unsung hero of the Christmas story, in my mind. I mean, he doesn't get as much press as Mary and Jesus, but he's an amazing man. And so we're going to see what the presence of Jesus in his life meant for him. And the answer is going to be, it meant all sorts of surprises. So we're going to take this in four scenes today. We're going to get all the way through chapter 2 by the end of this thing. And we're going to look at what did the presence of Jesus mean in Joseph's life. So I'm going to read scene 1, which is verse 18 through 25, and then I'll stop and do some talking. Here's the word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. All right, let me just start by pointing out the two names that we get of Christ in this passage. Kind of sets the stage for the rest of the gospel. Just a reminder. Okay, the first name, he says, call your son Jesus. Okay, anybody know what the Hebrew name for Jesus is, Old Testament? Joshua, right? Some of you know Yah, that would be like the Yah and Yahweh. And Shua means saves or salvation. And so Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation, or how I like to say it, Yahweh to the rescue. Okay, that's who Jesus is. And of course, he says, because he will save his people from their sins. Not probably the thing they were expecting to be saved from, but the thing they needed to be saved from. And then, of course, the other name is Emmanuel. That is Hebrew. Most of you, well, it tells us what it means. Im is with. Anu is us, and El, you know that word, like El Shaddai, God. So that's the with us God, or God with us. And really, you just take those two names, and the gospel is right there, right? The person and work of Christ is right there. He is God with us, God in flesh, Yahweh, who has come to save his people from their sins. And that really is the gospel. But as I said at the beginning, what I want to ask this morning is, what does the presence of Emmanuel mean for Joseph? What does the presence of Yahweh saves mean for Joseph? So let's spend some time on this first scene here. So what is the first thing that Jesus' presence, not like Jesus' gifts, not like Christmas presents, right? Just making sure you're, okay. His presence and being with Joseph, what's the first thing that Jesus' presence brings into Joseph's life? Interesting thought. And the answer is this: utter devastation, right? Utter humiliation, this sense of betrayal, okay? These two people, this couple is engaged, and while they're engaged, the woman is to be found with child, okay? Now, any guy, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes, okay? Imagine back when, if you're already married, when you were engaged, imagine if you found out that your fiance had cheated on you and become pregnant, which is the only explanation for what has taken place. Okay, just imagine you have all these hopes with this woman, this life ahead, this family that you hope to raise with her, and in a moment, all of that comes crashing down, and you're stuck with a sense of anger, betrayal, loss, embarrassment, all of those things. And add that to the fact that in the first century, engagements were even a bigger deal than they are today, okay? Back in the first century, you couldn't just go off and, you know, be at the beach and be making out. In a moment, the guy could say, "Hey, marry me," and the woman would say, "Yes," and you're engaged, okay? That's not how it worked in the first century, okay? In the first century, if you're engaged, you have already signed legal documents. A legal relationship has already taken place. And if you look at the language of verses 18 and 19, the language, it sounds more like a marriage. They're already considered husband and wife. Okay, if you want to call off an engagement, you have to go through a divorce. Okay, basically, for all intents and purposes, you are married legally, except that you're still living in your parents' home, and the engagement process would take place for a year, and then you'd come together. But legally, you are already husband and wife. So it's in that kind of relationship that Mary gets pregnant. And Joseph knows that the child isn't his, and so that can only mean one thing, right? And, you know, I don't know exactly how he found this out, but possibly what could have added to it is the way that Mary tries to deal with the situation, okay? Comes up with this utterly ridiculous story, this utterly unbelievable story about the Holy Spirit that is, you know, this cop-out trying to get herself out of responsibility, okay? Again, anybody, any of you, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Would you possibly believe that story? Probably not. Parents, if your kids, your teenage or young kids, told you that story, okay? Would you believe it? No. I kind of read it in a certain way. You know, I like how verse 18 phrases it. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. I wonder if she tried that line on Joseph. You know, honey, I went to bed last night. I woke up and I was found to be with child. Okay, probably didn't go so well. So, you've got this guy the first thing that Jesus' presence in his life means is all of that, all the feelings and the heartbreak that he would feel in finding out what had happened with his fiance. And, you know, Matthew gives us no insight into Joseph's emotions, into what he actually feels. All he does is he tells us that Joseph had come to a conclusion, and you see it in verse 19. It's a very gracious conclusion. And this is it: because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay, most people in that time, if you wanted to go through a divorce, it would be a public legal setting where you know, this would happen and a bunch of people would see it, and the woman or whoever in this case, but in this case the woman, would be subject to public disgrace, and the fiancé would be vindicated, and that's kind of how this would go. And yet Joseph, even in the midst of all those feelings that he'd be having, he has this graciousness to his fiancée and says, I'm not going to subject her to that kind of public humiliation. I only need probably two witnesses, so we're going to go off and do this and, you know, change the legal contract, and I'm going to do this quietly because I don't want to subject her to that. So you see this guy who's very, from the beginning, very gracious, very righteous man, as it describes him. So that's the first thing that Jesus' presence mean, means in his life. And then, of course, the second thing with the coming of the angel in verse 20, what happens is, the angel says, hey, she's actually telling the truth. What has never happened in the history of the world has happened, and it's happened with your fiancé. And of course, what that means for him is total surprise, utter shock, awe, maybe a little bit of relief, and yet a little bit of fear, and just, wow, what could this possibly mean? And then he hears from the angel that she's going to give birth to the Lord is salvation, to God with us, and whatever he thinks that means in that time. But clearly she's giving birth to the Messiah, the one who is going to save his people. And now he's just filled with all the wonder, the questions that raises in his mind. And again, we're not given any access into his feelings, into even his thought process. But what we do know is that in verse 20, the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And then in verse 24, this is what actually he does. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. It sounds like he does that right when he wakes up. I'm not sure if it happens, basically that day or soon after. But here's what I think actually happens, and I'm not positive, but I think they're in the middle of this year-long engagement. I think what happens is, Mary's going to start showing pretty soon if she hasn't already, okay? And if people see her belly popping out, they're going to assume something. Either, they had sex before they got married or she cheated on him. And so what Joseph decides to do is to take Mary into his home before the engagement process is over and take care of her and kind of cover her under his protection. And what that's going to look like to the community is clearly this is Joseph's child. So clearly they did this. This is something they did together because they're still together. And so what he's doing is he's taking the stigma, he's taking the cultural embarrassment that would come in a very conservative religious culture in first century Judaism, and he's saying, I'm going to take the hit for that, Mary. I'm not going to leave you to face that stigma on your own. I'll take the hit for that, and you're going to come in, and everybody's going to assume that this is our child, and I'm going to do that. And he's faithful to what the angel's saying. And, the story moves on from there, but my assumption is this couple, for the rest of their lives, faced this stigma that in a conservative culture of what had happened, that everybody would think they did something that was unlawful and that God would be displeased with. And they'd have to face the stigma of that for the rest of their lives. And of course, they have two options. One is they can tell people the truth and face the unbelief of everybody. Or they can just keep quiet and let people think whatever they want to think. But I see this man who chooses to bring her in and face the consequences that come from that. I heard a sermon a couple years back. I love what the preacher said. He said, Jesus' first act in history is to ask two teenagers to suffer public humiliation for his name, to be mocked in order to be a part of what he was doing. Pretty amazing. His first act is that. So that's the first thing that Jesus' presence in Joseph's life meant for him. All right, so that's scene one. Scene two, chapter two, I'm not going to read it because Joseph actually isn't mentioned it, but this is the scene where the three wise men come on their camels from the east and they come worship Jesus at the manger scene. You know that story? Yeah? No? Yeah? Okay. How well do you know the story? I just said three things that are untrue in that sentence. Did you pick it up? Nowhere does it say three wise men. Nowhere does it mention camels. I wish it did. I love camels. And they definitely did not come to the manger scene, okay? They probably came a year later, just seeing if you're paying attention, okay? But you guys all know the story, and I won't go into the story other than to say it really continues this theme of surprise that we're talking about this year, okay? And here's the surprise. The Jewish Messiah comes, and these random guys, hundreds, maybe thousands, good hundreds of miles away, come from the east. Gentiles come to worship him and honor him the way he ought to be honored. And meanwhile, the Jewish leadership 5 miles away in Jerusalem is either not interested or they're threatened by him. Okay? It's a great irony, full of surprise. But that's scene two. I'm not going to read it. Scene 3 picks up in verse 13 of chapter 2, and that's where Joseph comes back into the story. So let me read that to you. When they had gone, this is the wise men, three or more, we don't know. Three gifts they brought. That's why we say three, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord, okay, he had already had an angel appear. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod, King Herod, is going to search for the child to kill him because he's threatened by him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And I'll end it there. Okay, so imagine you're Joseph, you have this miracle baby, you've been raising him for a year or so, these random guys from the east come one day and bring these amazing gifts, and then you hear King Herod wants to kill your son. So get up and leave. And what it says is, verse 14, he got up and during the night packed his stuff and left for Egypt, which is what you do when you find out that King Herod is trying to kill your son. Okay, this guy was a crazy man. He was an insecure, power-hungry ruler. And when you hear Herod's trying to kill your son, you don't wait. You wake up in the middle of the night, you pack whatever you got, and you head out. And in this case, the command was this: I want you to go to Egypt. Okay, and I just want you to think about that command for a second. Again, we're so familiar with this, but put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Angel says, I want you to go to Egypt. Hey, this isn't, I want you to go 15 miles down to the next town. This is Egypt. This is 200 miles away. Okay, the original place of Israel's slavery, right? Way back in the Old Testament. Okay, 200 miles away in that day, this is not a four-hour car drive, right? This is weeks, a couple weeks, maybe a month-long journey, and you've got a one-year-old to take on this journey by camelback or horseback or on foot. Okay, and I know the old carol says, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, but I guarantee you, he's just like every other one-year-old. When he gets tired and hungry, he's crying. And so imagine taking this one-year-old on this month-long journey down to Egypt. Okay, it's a long journey. And what struck me this week was the command. He says, go to Egypt, and he says, stay there until I tell you. Okay, imagine hearing that. Are we talking 2 months? Are we talking 2 years? Are we talking 20 years? Just stay there, and at some point, I'll tell you that you can come back when Herod dies. Okay? Pretty amazing. Kind of sounds like Abraham. Go to the land that I'll show you. What land? I'll show you when you get there. Kind of this indefinite command. And Joseph obeys. He gets up, and he heads out for Egypt. And we know nothing about their time in Egypt. Scripture tells us absolutely nothing. We do know that at that time there were Jews scattered all over the Middle East. So there were Jewish colonies in most of the Egyptian cities. So I'm assuming they probably settled in one of those colonies. But we don't know anything else. We don't know if they had relatives or friends in Egypt. We don't know if Joseph started up his carpentry business there or if he picked up odd jobs along the way. We don't know if they rented or they bought in Egypt. We don't know how the school systems were in Egypt. Okay, we know nothing about Egypt. All we know is that Joseph obeys, and it leads to this radical change in his life. Okay? Everything he ever knew, he has to start over. He leaves family. He leaves culture. He leaves friends. He leaves his job. He leaves everything he knows, and he goes to an unknown land for an unknown amount of time. Just waiting to hear from this angel again, whenever that might be. Okay, pretty radical. Meanwhile, as you heard in verse 16, one of the saddest stories of all Scripture takes place, and Herod, kills all these boys in Bethlehem that are 2 years old and under. Not a large town, so it's not probably hundreds of kids, but just this devastating story. Which brings us now to the final scene, scene 4. Verse 19. And again, we don't know how long this is. Maybe 5 years? Who knows? After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, it's up in the north, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Okay, so he settles in Nazareth, and that's where they raise this Jesus through till his adult life. Now, Nazareth, let me just tell you, it's a tiny little town on the outskirts. It's in the region of Galilee, as you heard. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, many of you have heard of him, when he lists the towns of Galilee, he doesn't even mention Nazareth, okay? That's how small this place is. This is a boondock town, okay? Starbucks has definitely not found Nazareth. Mickey D's, there's nothing. This is just kind of outskirts, hill country, obscure, unknown little place. And yet, that's where Joseph takes his family. And that he raises his son in this just kind of nowhere random place. You all know the story in John 1 where one of the disciples hears that this person, Jesus, is from Nazareth. And he says, you know, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What he's saying is, that's a nowhere place. That's Booneyville. What good comes out of that place? And yet that's where Joseph is commanded to raise his son. And that's what he does. And with the end of chapter 2, that's pretty much the last we hear of Joseph in the Gospels. Okay, he just kind of disappears from the story, and we don't know what else happens. And so that's the Christmas story through the eyes of Joseph. So what do we learn? What do we learn about the Christmas story through Joseph? Well, I think what I said at the beginning, it's the incredible surprises. It's the changes, the unlikely changes that Christ's presence brings into Joseph's life. I just want you to step back. You've heard all these scenes. Consider again what the presence of Jesus means for Joseph, okay? First, it means betrayal and humiliation, and then the utter shock of learning that his fiancée's story is actually true. Then it means having to face the shame, the stigma in a conservative culture of being totally misunderstood. Then it means a loss of safety as his son is threatened by the king. Then it means a loss of everything he had known. His land, his friends, his family, his job, his culture, going to an unknown land for an unknown amount of time. And then finally it means settling into this little podunk town called Nazareth. Okay? All this stuff. And of course I need to add that Jesus' presence brought with it, I'm sure, just unbelievable blessing in his life. And we don't get to hear what that looked like for him. But just having the privilege of raising the Messiah, I guarantee you Joseph wouldn't trade it for the world. Okay? Wouldn't trade it for the world. But the cost was this. The center of gravity in his life had totally changed. When this little boy came into his life, the center of gravity of his life completely changed. His entire life now revolved around this little child. He was no longer in control of his own life. His life was turned upside down by the presence of this little child. It led to all sorts of surprises in his life. And the point I'm making, and I think you know where I'm going in this, but Joseph is, I think, an extreme example of what Jesus wants to do in every person's life who is willing to accept him. He wants to be the center. He wants to be the focal point. He wants to be in charge and in control of our lives. He wants the freedom to make the surprising changes in our lives that he wants to make. Those of you men that are in our Friday morning Bible study, you know, the last 2 weeks we've been studying these really radical words from Jesus in Luke's gospel, and I want to read them to you all. This is Luke 14. Jesus says it this way. This is when this child had grown up. Here's what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not literally saying you need to hate these things. I really want you to hate your parents and your siblings and your family It's a first century way of saying, in comparison to me, you need to hate these things. What he's saying is, you need to love me most. You need to love me more than everything. I need to be the most important thing in your life. You need to love me even more than you love the things that you love most, like your own family, or your own comfort and safety and security, or even your possessions. I need to be more important to you than any of those things. I don't want any of those things getting in the way of you following me. And what that means is you need to hold on to everything else in your life loosely so that you can follow me and obey me in the ways that I'm calling you to do. And I think about this story, and I think that's exactly what Joseph did. Here's a guy who held loosely to everything else when he discovered that he was the father of the Messiah. He held loosely to his own sense of what the future should look like, or to his own reputation. He held loosely to his job, to his family, to his possessions. All these things that Jesus just said, he held loosely to all that because there was a new center in his life, this little child, and everything else in his life had to adapt and adjust and change around that new center. And we can look at him and say, man, that was pretty tough. That was pretty hardcore. And yet you think about it, how could it be any other way for him? Emmanuel, okay? God with us had come into his life. The living God of the universe came into his life. How could that not but make all sorts of changes in his life? I mean, how could it be any other way? And so I want to leave us with this question that connects with us, and it's a simple question. It's this: who's at the center of our lives? That's what I think the Joseph story encourages us to ask. Who is at the center of my life? And the two big options are this: myself or Emmanuel. Who's at the center? Myself or Jesus? And the picture that I had this week is, I've used it before, is the image of a solar system. Okay, picture if your life is a solar system. What's at the center of it? Where's the sun? And you got two options. One is this, is I'm at the center and Christ is orbiting around me and he's making the necessary adjustments he needs to make to give my life meaning and satisfaction. Okay, that's one option. Or the other option is Christ is at the center of my life. He's at the center and I'm orbiting around him. I'm making the necessary changes and adjustments to bring glory to him. Another way of saying the question practically is this. When it comes to my relationship with Jesus, who adapts to whom? Okay, who adjusts to whom? Is it, I've determined a life of my own choosing, okay, whatever that might be for you, whatever that picture of a life of your own choosing, that's the given. That's the thing that stays the same. And I say, Jesus, you need to adapt to this life. You need to do it. So, for instance, here's my schedule. This is the fixed thing. And I want you to work in my life, and you need to find your way into that schedule. You need to adapt to the time I have for you. Jesus, this is my budget. And this is the fixed thing, and you need to make the adjustments in my life, so that you can fit into that. Whatever it is. Jesus, these are my friendship preferences. These are my hobbies. This is my picture of the future. You need to adapt in order to fit yourself around this. Or the other one is this. We start with Jesus. And now, 2,000 years later, we start with his words and his teaching and scripture, and we say, this is the given. This is the fixed point. This is the thing that doesn't change. This is the given. And I am going to adapt my life so that it conforms with this. So I'm going to adapt my schedule so it conforms with the ways Jesus talks about how I should use my time. Or I'm going to adapt my budget so that it conforms with the way Jesus says I ought to use my money or my friendships or my hobbies or my, you know, whatever it is. Essentially, what we're talking about is moving from a self-centered life to a Christ-centered life, right? We've talked about this a lot. But I want to encourage you, as you think about Joseph, just to ask the simple question this season: what would it look like for me to be the one who's adapting to what Christ would have for me in this season. And whatever that would be, it's going to look different for all of us. But what would it look like for me to be the one who's making the changes in lifestyle and adaptations to do what I think Christ would be calling me to do? And I guarantee you, if we start doing that, all sorts of surprises will start happening in our lives. And I don't want to leave you with that question. I want to leave us on a positive note with the example of Joseph. He's such an inspiring, encouraging example. I said he's the unsung hero of Christmas. And what I see in him is just this beautiful picture of this quiet, humble, faithful, obedient man. Okay, let me just go back to this passage and point out Joseph's response. Scene 1, verse 20, you can just hear me. The angel says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Scene 3, the angel says in verse 13, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt." Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Verse 20, now in Egypt, the angel comes and says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." Verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Okay, is this getting boring at this point? Okay, in every case, there's this perfect correspondence between what the angel commands and what Joseph does. And, you know, we don't get any words. He's never complaining. He's never saying, how is this possible that my fiance could be pregnant by the Holy Spirit? You don't hear this complaining, or you don't hear this, Egypt? Really? Egypt? Do you know how far Egypt is? I don't want to go to Egypt. Or Nazareth? Are you kidding me? How about, you know, waterfront on the Galilee Lake? Something different? You don't get anything. All you get every time is simple, quiet obedience. Interesting point. Joseph never speaks in Scripture. Okay? He never says any words. I love a commentary puts it this way. In every scene, Joseph simply acts without speaking. His speech is to do the will of God. His hallmark is obedience. Prompt, simple, and unspectacular obedience. And that, what a great example in a culture that values the flashy, the showy, the spectacular. You've got this humble, simple man who's just doing the work of concrete obedience. And I think that's what faith is all about, right? I mean, that is what faith is. It's all about. It's about hearing God's word, trusting it, and acting on it. Or in our case, a lot of times it's reading God's word, right? Reading God's word, trusting what it says, and acting on it. And all this saying, Emmanuel, you're at the center. You are at the center of my life. I want to do, and I'm willing to do whatever it is that you call me to do. So another way of asking that question I asked you, how can we adapt to Christ, is maybe to put it more simply, what are the situations you're in right now that you're just being called to simply obey Jesus? And what would it look like for you just to step out in simple, humble, quiet obedience? And again, that's going to look different for all of us, but I want to leave you with that question. What would simple, quiet, faithful, humble obedience look like in whatever situations I find myself in this season? And I promise you, if we do that, we will not have to go around looking for surprises, because we have Emmanuel, and our lives will be full of surprises if we simply step out in faith and obey him. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we're so grateful that you stepped into our world as Emmanuel, as God with us. And I'm so thankful for Joseph and his example of just quiet, faithful obedience. I think all of us are here because we want to be able to follow in his footsteps. We want to be able to just trust you and do what you're asking us to do and trust that you'll take care of the rest. And yet, at the same time, it's so hard to do that. We so much want to hold on to control. We want to preserve the lives that we have. And sometimes we even fear what you might do if we're really to surrender our lives to you. And so I pray that you just fill us with trust, fill us with faith, that we would trust that you have good for us, ultimate joy and good eternally for our lives. And with that, we would step out and obey you and give you glory in the process. Help us to make room in our hearts for you. I pray particularly in those areas in our lives that we're really tempted to close off from you, where we're tempted to keep control at all costs, that you would begin to loosen our grip. You'd begin to show us that there's another way, that we really can trust you with everything, and that help us, that show us that as we give things over to you, you prove yourself faithful to give us a life that is even richer and more meaningful. We pray now, as we worship you through song, that you would be at the center, even of this time of worship, that it wouldn't be about us, but it would be about you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.